Would you please turn now to the Gospel of Luke? The Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. I felt very badly about something last night. You may recall when I was referring to certain scriptures, I said, why don't you take notes to of the references? Don't turn to them because we're going to turn to a passage later. And then we never got to that passage because I was going to talk about the temptation of Christ at greater length. And we never really had our Bibles open again. It always bothers me if we don't have our Bibles open. And I was so delighted that the next speaker gave a good exposition of a passage, and we had our eyes on the text there. Now, if we could look at chapter 3 of Luke, we find here the very interesting description of John the Baptist, otherwise known as the first century hippie. And I'd love to talk about John the Baptist. We don't hear enough about him today. But more important is the event that transpires beginning with verse 21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now, if you've been attending the various sessions when I happen to have been speaking so far, you'll remember that it's been my intention to speak of three aspects of the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first one was his vindication. You will recall that we started with the verse in Luke 22, actually verse 50, in chapter 22 of Luke, verse 53, "Now is your hour and the power of darkness." And we spoke about this present time, and particularly the hour of the crucifixion of Christ, when it appeared as if everything were against God. It appeared as though Satan had his day. And then in contrast, we saw the vindication of Christ in his resurrection and in his ascension, and we spoke about the ultimate vindication of God and God's ways and of God's people. And then last evening, we spoke somewhat of the victory of Christ over Satan. I mentioned to you that it was my intention to speak of the validation of Christ. That is, the way in which God made it clear that the Lord Jesus Christ was not merely a teacher, not merely a rabbi, not merely even a prophet, and not just divine in some woozy way, but indeed the Son of God, God the Son. And so I'd like us to think together this afternoon about that, the ways in which God made this clear to Jesus' contemporaries and to us. Along the way, I'd like to drop back to last night, because there were a few things that I really was anxious to say, and I feel are important. I'd like to pick those up as we go along today. I hope it won't be too awkward to do so. You'll see what we're doing as we move along. Now, the first thing I read here that has to do with the validation of the Lord Jesus Christ is that the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form as a dove. And you know that the baptism of Christ is one of the places in the Gospels where you have evidence of the Trinity, that God exists as one being who is God. There isn't any other being named God, only one God, but in three distinct persons, three centers of consciousness, if you want to put it that way, with all that that implies and more. Now here we have the Lord Jesus, God the Son, being baptized, and if you'll permit me, I'm not going to discuss at all this afternoon the significance of the baptism, what baptism meant for Christ, what it means for us, and so on. Please forgive me, but we've got to limit ourselves sometime. In some way. But you have the Lord Jesus being baptized, then you have the voice from heaven, to which we'll come in a minute, God the Father speaking, and we have the descent of the Holy Spirit as a dove. So the three persons of the Trinity are then manifest at the baptism of Christ, at this time when Christ is, as it were, set aside publicly for his ministry. Now, in what sense was the descent of the Holy Spirit a validation? This is made clear in the Gospel of John. The evangelist John, the apostle John, writes about John the baptizer, John the Baptist, and says that John the Baptist mentioned that he would know with certainty that this indeed was the promised one when he saw the Holy Spirit descending. Now, some people find a problem here. After all, wasn't John the Baptist Jesus' own cousin? Wouldn't he have recognized him without that? Well, actually, we don't know how long it had been since they'd seen each other, for one thing. Because, after all, we read that John, when he was very young, went out into the deserts, into the wilderness, away from home. But I think there's something more to that. I think it is that John needed to be theologically persuaded. He needed to have absolute certainty from God that this one, Jesus of Nazareth, was indeed the anointed one, the Messiah, Christ. And he had been told by God that it would be the one on whom the Holy Spirit descended. So first of all, Christ is validated by a symbol, or indeed by the very third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. But next, there is a validation to the Lord Jesus himself. Now you say, why was that necessary? Didn't he know who he was? Yes, he did. He knew at least from the time he was 12 or so in the temple. You remember, when he was discussing with the teachers of the law, weighty things, and his mother and father came looking for him. They said, what are you doing here? Don't you know I've been worried about you? Typical parents. Worried about their boy. But there's one boy that needed no worry. He said, don't you know I must be about the affairs, or it could be translated, I must be in the precincts or the areas or the place of my father. That is, my father's house. The Greek words there could be translated either way. I must be about my father's business, or by implication, I must be in my father's house. My father. He knew then who his father was, in a unique sense. He knew who he was. But at this point, God validated directly to him, in the words of the Old Testament, the fact that he was uniquely and solely the Son of God. Now, the words that are used are fascinating. You know, the New Testament is constantly going back into the Old Testament and picking up key words and phrases and ideas and applying them to the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the most important of these is the use of the word Lord. Again, that wonderful passage in Philippians 2 that was read yesterday morning. Philippians 2 tells us that God has given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, in the Hebrew Old Testament, they used the term Lord when they read the scriptures instead of the word God, lest they blaspheme the word God. And you find in several places in the New Testament that the word Lord and that certain Old Testament scriptures that refer to God are applied to Christ. Now, here, God, as it were, is taking his own word, the Old Testament, and applying his word to Christ. You find a variation among the different sayings in the three Gospels, in the account of the baptism, and later on in the account of the Transfiguration, to which we will shortly turn. And this is typical. You have two different events, slightly different wording, slightly different purpose in giving this, in the mind of God, and also slightly different perspectives as the Holy Spirit led the three Gospels, led the three authors to write their Gospels. And when you look at these, you find that there are apparently three basic scriptures which are echoed in the voice or in the words from heaven. Psalm 2. Would you like to look at Psalm 2 for a minute? verse 7 of Psalm 2. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said to me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. And then finally in verse 12, we might notice also, kiss the son, lest he be angry. Now apparently, the voice from heaven echoes this prophecy of Christ. Thou art my son. But you also find, especially in Luke and in connection with the Transfiguration, an echo, I would ask you to turn to it now, but let me read it, of Isaiah 42. Mr. Cole spoke yesterday of the servant passages in Isaiah. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights, or in whom I am well pleased. And Bible students see in the words expressed by the voice from heaven at the baptism of Christ and at the transfiguration of Christ, a blend of these two passages. A passage speaking of the Son and a passage speaking of the servant, indicating who Christ is, indicating what he came to do. Again, Philippians 2, taking upon himself the form of a servant. But you know, I am very struck by the fact that there is another passage in the Old Testament which in my judgment is even closer in its wording. Now recall that by the time of Christ the Old Testament was translated into Greek. The Hebrew version continued, of course, but most of the Jewish people by that time had learned to speak Greek, and so what we now know as the Septuagint came into being. A translation out of the Hebrew of the Old Testament into Greek. The words that you find in the New Testament of the voice from heaven, your only son, your beloved one, are identical to the words found in the Greek translation of Genesis chapter 22, verse 2. Now we begin at verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. I'm sorry, I haven't waited for you to get there. You all right? One of my greatest peeves is preachers who start reading before I arrive at the text, especially when it's Habakkuk and I can't find it. I think you all know where Genesis is, okay? No, you didn't know I was going to read that much, I know. Okay, Genesis 22. By the way, you know, I feel so awkward up here. I wish I could be sitting with you just in a circle together talking. Some of us did that last night. It was awfully late, but eventually I got back to the Fowlers and enjoyed some of Mrs. Fowler's midnight banana bread and brownies and so on. But I hope if any of you want to talk afterwards that you'll come right up afterwards. Let's talk a bit. I don't care whether I eat or not. I'd rather talk. And I'll stay here as long as I can until I have to go for the plane. So if you want to say hello, if there's something you'd like to talk about or ask about or interact about, you come on up and we'll just talk right here. Is that all right? And it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And then we read about Abraham taking Isaac, and you remember the story. Isaac says, well, here's the wood, here are all the things we need for the sacrifice. Where is the sacrifice? And Abraham, man of faith, said, God will provide a sacrifice. God will do this himself. And then we see how God did provide a sacrifice. Now this is a rich passage. Let me tell you very frankly, I've had some troubles with this passage. I have had a certain personal reaction against what I consider an over-spiritualizing of the Old Testament. I have heard so many people in the morning meeting and in various services getting typology out of the Old Testament that the New Testament never calls typology, and sometimes missing the whole point of an Old Testament passage to spiritualize it and make it apply to Christ somehow. And I've heard so much preaching say on the parable of the Good Samaritan that totally ignores Jesus' own interpretation and application of it, that I tended for quite a while to rebel against what I considered over-spiritualizing and typology. Now, the New Testament never says that Isaac is a type of Christ. Nowhere. He can't be fully because Isaac never died and my Savior did. The type would fall down. But then I began to realize that I was only depriving myself. Now my convictions still remain about what I consider an unchristian and bizarre use of the Old Testament just to try to get a spiritual lesson out of it. So that's another subject. But I began to realize that there was far more in this Isaac passage than I ever realized. And furthermore, as I began to read a good deal of the Jewish material of the first centuries, I mean non-biblical Jewish material, I found that this passage is one of the most important passages in the writings of the rabbis of the first centuries. And then I began to realize how important the passage was in the New Testament. Abraham, the man of faith, Hebrews 11. Abraham, who put feet into his faith, as it were. Abraham, who by his works showed that he believed in God. The book of James. Romans 8. God did not spare his only son, and so on. Apparently an allusion to Abraham. And I began to realize that what we have here is a magnificent picture. Not just of Isaac, but of Abraham offering his son. Now this comes out beautifully in the Transfiguration account. But it's also apparent here in the baptismal account. But notice the words. My son. You are my son. And the words here to Abraham, take now your only son, the beloved one. Now here's the thing to note. You don't mind digging a little this afternoon, do you? In this translation of the Old Testament, the so-called Septuagint, and it's quoted a great deal in the New Testament, you're not aware of it when you read your English Bibles, but there are a lot of passages in the New Testament, which of course was written in Greek, which are quoted from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, not from the Hebrew, but from this Greek translation. You will find that there are one or two Hebrew words in the Old Testament which are interchangeably translated by the words beloved in the Greek Old Testament, agapetos, and only begotten, monogenes. And there seems to be a whole concept, a whole truth here, which is embodied in this interchange of words, beloved and only begotten. Now, Mr. Gunn was speaking earlier about Christology, about the truth of Jesus Christ. Nothing in all of Christian doctrine is more important to get straight than that. What is the relationship of Christ to the Father? The Son of God had no beginning as such. He is co-eternal with the Father. And when we say he is begotten, or when the Scripture says he is begotten, it does not mean that he had a beginning of existence, but rather that his relationship to God the Father is as a son to the Father. Now these words, beloved and only begotten, are used in Scripture, particularly when the son referred to is in mortal danger, danger of death, or has died. I can point you to Scripture after Scripture after Scripture. Take the passage that I think you alluded to earlier, Mr. Gunn, in Zechariah. if that's the one you meant. But at any rate, Zechariah chapter 12. And I'd like you to turn to that, if you would. I'll give you time to get there. That's in the same class as Habakkuk. While you're turning to it, may I mention another instance of the use of the same word? And that is the story in the Old Testament, some of you will recognize, if you don't worry about it, of Jephthah's daughter. You remember? Whom Jephthah had rashly devoted to sacrifice by a vow. And it points out she was his only daughter. Okay? His one and only. Now if you're at Zechariah, verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only. Now the word son is in italics, isn't it? It's added then by the translator to fill out the meaning. The basic idea here is the only one, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Notice these words, only and firstborn. In other words, as I understand it, there will be a great sense of mourning and grief and loss over this one who is pierced so unjustly. And you can only compare this mourning to the mourning for an only child who has been taken away. And you know, when a child dies, it's a tragedy. Some of you have gone through it. Humanly speaking, a tragedy. And always a grief. But when it's an only child, the grief is intensified, isn't it? Mourning for an only one, an only son, the only begotten. Think of Luke's account of the widow of Nain. Her son died, and Luke says he was her only son. Now, I could multiply examples from the scriptures, but the basic idea of the word usually translated only begotten is one and only. That's the way this New International Version translates it. It's beautiful. It's the best translation I know of the word. One and only. I met a woman in Indianapolis a few weeks ago. She said to me, "My son has moved to Chicago. Maybe you've met him there. He's my one and only." She said, "I'm a widow. My husband recently died. All I have left is my son, my one and only." Do you get the feeling here? One and only. Unique, precious, beloved. There's the idea. And God said to Abraham, "Take your son, your one and only, your beloved, your only begotten, the one who means everything to you, indeed the one through whom the promise is to be fulfilled, and offer him up." Now God says to Christ, "You're my one and only. There's nobody like you. I'm pleased with you." Somebody will tell you, well, literally the Greek will say, "in whom I was well pleased." And we'll stumble over that for a while, but actually, the word pleased in the Bible often conveys the idea of choosing, of choice. So what God is saying, "I had good pleasure in choosing you for this. I chose you for this service. I chose you for sacrifice. And indeed, you are fulfilling my pleasure." This is the idea. So we have this validation then from heaven to the Lord Jesus Christ, "You are my one and only. And I'm pleased." What happened right after this? Now we drop back to last night for a minute. Chapter 4. The Lord Jesus has begun his ministry now. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. If I had 16 more hours, I'd spend a good deal of time on that phrase. returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit, another few hours on that phrase, in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. May I just say, the Lord Jesus was physically hungry, but spiritually full. Most of us are physically full and spiritually hungry. I could have listened to Mr. Gunn further regarding the matter of worldliness. Some of us were talking last night about the problem of worldliness among us. Materialism. The materialistic syndrome. Cars, homes, clothes, what have you, bank accounts, stocks. I would like to have heard perhaps a commentary combining that word on worldliness with the words last night, so beautifully expressed, of the poverty of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we profess to follow. Let's never accuse young people of worldliness as long as we're so wealthy, unless we're using our wealth for the glory of God as a matter of stewardship. I know a man who had a huge home, a huge estate, a swimming pool, a Cadillac, a Lincoln, and a plane. And he used them all for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he sold them for the sake of Christ. And God alternately blessed him, and then he gave, and then God blessed again. It's a man who knew how to stay loose from his material possessions. It's no sin to be wealthy, but it's a sin to be materialistic. And today's young people are looking for reality among Christians, and they're waiting for some of us to show by our lifestyle that we are indeed followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who for our sake became poor. He was hungry, but he was full of the Holy Spirit. I cry over the fact that I am so full physically and so empty spiritually. John wrote about a certain man, "I would that your spirit prospered, that your body prospered as does your spirit." I'm afraid for some of us, if we showed outwardly in our physical form what our spiritual health really was, we'd need wheelchairs. The Lord Jesus met these temptations, and I tried to indicate this last night, as a man, as well as of the Son of God. May we just consider that a minute. Verse 3, the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God." All right, are you ready for a lesson in Greek grammar? I always tell my students, don't ever talk about Greek from the pulpit, because people will think you're showing off, and you probably are. But every once in a while, it helps to refer to the structure of this. When Satan said, "If you are," he was not implying doubt. This is simply a condition, a formal condition, and you could even translate it, "Since you are the Son of God," or "on the premise that you are the Son of God," or "postulating that you are the Son of God, do this and this and this and this." Okay? Satan knew very well who he was. No question about it. Notice the wording. What had we just heard? "You are my beloved Son." What does Satan say? He jumps right in on the tails of that and says, "If you are the Son of God." And I submit to you that in the temptation, the Lord Jesus, as it were, plays several roles. I hate to use that terminology. I hope you know what I mean. You can go over these three temptations and you can pick up different aspects of them, one after the other. Some people, for example, say that the temptation to make bread was a temptation to the lust of the flesh. And the temptation to accept the kingdoms of the world was a temptation to the pride of life. And the temptation to jump from lust of the eyes. The temptation to jump from the temple was a temptation to the pride of life. Well, that's one way of looking at it. I'd like to suggest another way of looking at it is that the first one has to do with the person of Christ. Who is he? Here he takes his place as a man, subject to the Father, subject to the limitations of the flesh. In the next one in Luke here, he takes his place, rather Satan tempts him in connection with his work. Take the kingdom, says Satan. Forget the cross, is implied. Forsake the work you've come to do. Never mind those sinners down the road there in Toronto in 1974. Forget about them. Let them go to hell. I'll give you the kingdom right now. May I suggest all of that is implied in what Satan said. I hope you don't mind my language here, but it's serious language. The work of Christ is at stake. If he had accepted the kingdom from the hand of Satan and forsaken the cross, you and I would be doomed. In the third case, it's a matter of his relationship with the Father. Was he going to provoke the Father? Was he going to put God to the test? Or you can look at it another way. In the first one, he is the second Adam. Adam disobeyed and took the fruit. He couldn't learn to trust God, but Christ rejected the idea to make the stones become bread. He is the second Adam, the obedient one. In the second temptation to receive the kingdoms of the world, he now asserts his saviorhood. He is the Savior. He came to die, not to receive an immediate kingdom. Scripture says it was necessary for him to suffer first, and then to enter into his glory. In the third temptation, I suggest he is seen as the Son of God, the one who stands in all his dignity, not moved by Satan, not provoked to do rash things like jumping from the pinnacle of the temple. There was some lore, there were legends among the Jews that when the Messiah came, he would climb to the top of that wall of the temple and would jump down. Jesus wasn't going to yield to that sort of thing. He's the Son of God. He had the validation of God. You are my beloved Son. He doesn't need to jump from the pinnacle of the temple and be caught in midair to demonstrate it. What greater validation does he need than God's word? You know, there's an interesting passage in Isaiah. Oh, that thou wouldst come down, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst make thy name known to the adversary. You know the passage? I say that so often. Lord, why don't you do something? You're so quiet up there. Here's my neighbor I've been witnessing to. I've been trying to get across to him how wonderful you are. Can't you do something to show him? Here are all these people at the university. Here's this InterVarsity group here trying to bear witness, and we're having maybe an evangelistic campaign together or something. God, why don't you do something? Something that'll reach through to their minds and beings. You ever feel like, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that thou wouldst make thy name known to thine adversary? Reference was made last night by Brother John to the book of Esther. Marvelous thing. In the book of Esther, the name of God isn't even mentioned. Esther is one of my favorite books for that very reason. Now, I'm not heretical. You see, I live during an age, and so do you, when God does not rend the heavens and come down. He's already come down. He's already spoken in Christ. And God is waiting. Christ is waiting, as we saw in the first message, till his enemies become his footstool. God was moving in the book of Esther, but he was moving in silence. God was behind. Remember how beautifully Brother John brought that out last night? How the king woke up and the scroll was brought. It was just that place that was read, and then Haman just happened by. Just happened? Of course not. And he was showing us how God was working, and yet the name of God was not mentioned. No, Christ doesn't need to jump off the pinnacle of the temple to assert that he's the Son of God. You and I can demonstrate in our lives the reality of Christ. We have his word. We have the fact of his coming, his incarnation and death and resurrection. Well, we move on. When the Lord Jesus responded to Satan, he responded to the temptations where they were. Now, I mentioned last night, he took the word of God to himself. We like to think of the word of God as a sword to use against Satan, and such it is. But sometimes we need to realize more that God's word is not merely a weapon to use against somebody else, but a word
to submit to ourselves. And beautifully, although the Lord Jesus was Son of God and was appealed to on that basis to sin, and although he was Messiah and was appealed to on that basis to sin, he was also fully and completely man, and he submitted himself quietly and obediently to the Word of God. That's marvelous. Now that word, for example, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, that wasn't said to Satan, don't you tempt me in my judgment, as much as Jesus Christ the Lord took it to himself in its original meaning in the Old Testament context, I must not provoke God by jumping down from the pinnacle. In every instance, that word, whether or not it was spoken to Satan or to the world at large or whatever, was also taken by Christ, the perfect, beautiful man. And he submitted himself to the word. That's what we should do in temptation. Satan doesn't always tempt us directly. James says we're led astray by our own lust. We don't always say the devil made me do it. Sometimes the devil's nowhere around, but we sin because we want to sin. Sadly. But we obey the word, just as the man with a withered hand couldn't stretch out his hand, but God, the Lord Jesus Christ said, do it, and he did it. So you and I can't live lives pleasing to God in ourselves. We tend to sin, but when God says, obey me, and we say, Lord, I will, he gives us the strength to do it. That's what happens in temptation. I'll tell you a little story. You never believe what I do sometime when I'm tempted. I think of a little story I once heard about a little girl who, as we use the expression, it's not biblical, but we use it anyway, let Jesus into her heart. Okay? A little while after she let Jesus into her heart, somebody said to him, Susie, what do you do when Satan comes and knocks at the door of your heart? She said, oh, that's easy. I just say, Lord Jesus, will you please go answer the door? I couldn't tell you the number of times I say, Lord Jesus, please go answer the door. When I know I don't have power in myself to meet temptation, all I have to do is say, Lord, I don't want to sin. I want to obey you. Take care of it. And somehow God gives strength. He gives the desire to please him. The Lord Jesus validated as the Son of God, but he met his temptation in the same way you and I can, submissive to the Word of God. Now, very quickly, has to be very quickly, Matthew 17, please. Matthew 17. After 6 days. Now we need to get the context of this. In Matthew 16, Peter has said in response to the question of the Lord Jesus, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then the Lord Jesus gave the first of several passion predictions. He spoke about his coming passion, his suffering, his death and resurrection. Then he taught the disciples that they must follow him in the way of death and take up the cross daily. Then he predicted his future glory. And then God validated the confession of Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, by the transfiguration. The Lord Jesus was changed, and as Peter says in 2 Peter 1, God gave him glory, and the voice from heaven said, verse 5, the latter part of the verse, this is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased, listen to him. Did you notice the difference between this and the passage in the baptism? The voice at the baptism said, you, second person singular, you are my son, I'm pleased, you. At the transfiguration, the voice said, this, third person, this is my beloved son, listen to him. Oh, it also says in whom I'm pleased, but then listen to him. In other words, with the descent of the Holy Spirit in bodily form as a dove, God was validating Christ to John the Baptist. The last of the old dispensation, the last of the great prophets, the forerunner of Christ. Okay? In the voice of the baptism, God was validating to Christ himself his own sonship and his mission. In the transfiguration, God is validating to Peter and James and John the sonship and mission of Christ. Now here's Peter, who had just said, when Christ said, I'm going to die, no! Christ said, get behind me, Satan. There was a crisis experience in the life of Peter. Peter had rejected the word of God. He had just accepted the sonship of Christ, and then he rejects the whole point of his mission, his death. So now God says to Peter and the others, listen to my son. I'm pleased in him. He knows what he's doing. He's come to die. He is my son, but he still has to die. What was that about the only son, the one and only? Remember what I said? That you can find passage after passage using the same terms, only begotten or beloved, in which it's an only child either about to die or who has already died. He is not only the Son of God, but as we saw in the temptation narrative, he is man. He is not only the Son of God, but as we see here, he is the suffering Savior. The world needs to listen to him today and know that to be a Christian means to trust in Christ as the one who died for us, as well as the one who is indeed the Son of God. Now may we very briefly look at John 12. Here comes the same passage we've referred to each time. Verse 23, Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Verse 27, now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. Verse 30, Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Here's a voice from heaven again. Not now on the Mount of Transfiguration, but in the valley, as it were, of the shadow of death. The descending dove validated Christ to John the Baptist. The voice at the baptism validated Christ to himself in terms of his person and mission. The voice at the transfiguration validated Christ to the inner circle of his disciples. The voice now validates Christ to all those around who thought they heard thunder and confirms his mission, but also confirms his judgment on Satan and the world. And when John says he's to be lifted up, many times in John you read this, that word has two meanings. Lifted up on the cross and lifted up in exaltation. John is fond of double meanings of words. And when John tells us the Lord Jesus said, when I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself, I believe there's double meaning there too, because the word draw is also used in Greek legal language to mean to draw before a court in judgment. All men will be drawn to Christ. Those who choose will be drawn to salvation, but those who reject him will be drawn to judgment. Now, the Lord Jesus was validated by many other things. He was validated by his miracles, and above all, he was validated by his resurrection. I'm sure we'll all hear about that tomorrow morning. then we shall leave it there. But may I hope for all of us that in a sense he will also be validated in our lives as we not only receive him as Savior, but as we obey him implicitly and completely in our lives.